You remember the story about King Midas? He was the one with the golden touch that everything he laid his hand on turned to gold, an ability that got him into a lot of trouble. Well, that fable was based upon the life of a real-life king, King Croesus. In fact, Croesus was an ancient king of the city of Sardis, the city that we're going to look at this morning in our study in Revelation. In fact, Croesus' name has become for us just a symbol of what it means to be wealthy. Ancient Sardis was a great trading center. It was located some 50 miles east of Ephesus. It was the place where the first coins were minted in the province of Asia. Even a river that ran through it had gold in it. In fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote, "It seemed that even nature herself was conspiring to bring wealth to Sardis." But it was this wealth that brought about the ruin of the city. As the city grew wealthier, the people grew more decadent. As life lost its dangers and difficulties, the citizens became soft. And even on pagan lips, the term Sardis was a word of contempt, meaning a person who is weak and spineless. Eventually, Sardis passed from the scene of history, but not because it failed to prosper, but because it failed to make any lasting impact on the world. The strange fate of Sardis was that life was too easy. And evidently, the church in Sardis had it too easy, too. It's that very deadly danger that Christ addresses in our text this morning. Before we read it, let's pray. So, Father, we come to your word now asking that you would help us, that we would hear what you have to say, and that our hearts would understand, and that we would be willing to be obedient. Awaken us from our sleep and our lethargy and apathy, that we might serve you with gladness and with great joy. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Read down through verse 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis didn't face any dangers or opposition as some of the other churches did. They were free from opposition within and without. What a great blessing, we would say. But in fact, it's not a great blessing at all. Christ reminded his disciples that they would have to suffer and experience persecution even as he had. And it's when things go well for us as Christians that we ought to most carefully examine our lives to see if we truly are living for Christ. The church at Sardis was at peace, but it wasn't the peace of conquest that they had earned. It was the peace of someone who has lost interest, who is asleep, who is spiritually dead. It's the peace of Sardis that Christ speaks against. But it's also a reminder and a warning to us when our lives seem to be at ease, when we have all that we need, to watch out. Once more, Christ begins his message with a word of characterization to describe himself. Again, from the vision in chapter 1, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Unusual language, but let me just suggest that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. These seven spirits are linked with the Father and the Son in the text, and they are close to the throne of God. And in the book of Revelation, the number seven usually has a symbolic meaning. I think what's pictured here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of its fullness and completeness. That's what the number seven usually refers to when it's used in the Bible. And he is saying of himself, "I am the one who has the Holy Spirit." Now this fits well with the picture in Sardis. Their problem was spiritual death. And Christ is saying to them, I am the one who possesses the Holy Spirit, who alone can give life. Now here's a cardinal point of Christian doctrine. If we had time to read the entire Bible, we'd find frequently references made to the work of the Holy Spirit in producing life. And specifically in Romans chapter 8, it's mentioned a number of times. We've already used one verse earlier this morning. But let me read you two verses, verses 11 and 13. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through faith in His Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. And Christ says, I am the one who has that Spirit. You and I need desperately to recover what we sometimes refer to as the forgotten doctrine of the indwelling, invigorating activity of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you and I act as if God were a Presbyterian, but that the Holy Spirit was probably a Pentecostal or a Baptist at best. And we act as if we don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit's work in our life, but we are asked by the Scripture, do you know God's Spirit in a personal way? Do you know Him as the third person of the Trinity, that He is the one who gives you life? Well, Christ not only has the Spirit, but He has human servants. He says, I have seven spirits and I have seven stars. Quite a picture to imagine in your mind. But the seven stars are described in chapter 1, verse 20, as the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, we can understand them to be heavenly beings, you know, robes and wings and all that. But rather, I think what is being referred to here are those human ministers in the church, those who are in leadership positions, whose responsibility it is to oversee the church. You see, in His love and in His mercy, God has chosen to use weak and sinful human beings to be ministers of His word. And their message is the means through which this life, through the Spirit, is given. Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians remind us that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, if preaching was foolish in the first century, think how much more foolish it is today, that you would gather together to sit in a pew and face forward and listen to someone talk for an interminably long period of time. We have the choir just woke up. Did you hear that? We have television. We have digital television now. We have laser discs and surround sound. We have technology available that is so incredible that we can't keep up with it. But God says, I still use the foolishness of preaching to communicate my message. Now here is Christ, and He says, I'm the one who has the power of life, the seven spirits, and I have the seven stars, the way by which that life is communicated to you. I am the one who is in control. How much should we remember those, the apostle tells us, who are our leaders, who spoke the word of God to you? Obey them and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, Paul pleads. Paul says, God has given us this incredible blessing. In another place, he said, in earthen vessels, plain old pottery jar, filled up with God's Spirit, used as an instrument to communicate God's message of the gospel to those who are lost. Paul says, as incredible as it sounds, this is how God does His work. Even more incredible for you and me, God continues to do His work through the preaching and teaching of the Scripture. Obey them, he says, so that it would be a delight to you. Christ is the one who has the Holy Spirit, and He's the one who has human servants. But this message is different than the others, and this is where we draw the line and see the difference most clearly. The difference is this: there is no word of commendation, there is no praise. He does mention a little later those who have not soiled their clothes in verse 4, but he immediately moves into his condemnation of this church. He has discovered in his examination that this church is dead. Again, you've got to get the picture of the Spirit, or rather of Christ, who is walking among the lampstands, the one who has the spirit of life, who is himself life. And as he walks among these lampstands, they're covered in gold and they're lit and they're burning and they're all beautiful. But in the midst of all of that, Christ sees that there is deadness and that there is decay in the church in Sardis. You see, Christ is the only one that can make that discovery. Outward appearances are deceiving, but Christ knows what is inside. A number of years ago, when attendance dropped off at our Wednesday evening prayer meeting in my first church, we decided that given all of the other activities that were going on, there were other prayer meetings and Bible studies, that we would stop meeting on Wednesday night for a while to give people a break. One gentleman was very upset. He was concerned that people in the town would drive by on Wednesday night and, not seeing the light on, would assume that we were not a spiritual church. So he thought that it was appropriate that I should come as the pastor and turn on the lights and sit there, even if no one else showed up, so that there was the appearance on the outside of spirituality. He really didn't care what happened inside. He didn't care if I read a book or fell asleep, as long as it was lit up and it looked like something was happening. But we'll see that Christ's view of things is exactly the opposite. Christ uses two phrases to indicate the deadness that he's discovered. He says, "I know your deeds." Now, in the other letters, that was a note that sounded joy in the hearts of the church, because Christ knew the good things that they were doing, and he knew about their persecution, and he knew about their suffering, and they rejoiced that Christ knew. But here it has a rather ominous tone. "I know what's going on." You see, Christ isn't fooled when we leave the lights on Wednesday night. Instead, Christ says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Although your deeds may appear to be sufficient before men, they are deficient in the sight of God." You see, let's not forget that our chief responsibility is to God. He is the one who holds us accountable. Someone suggested early in my ministry that I not take the opinion of people too seriously. He said, "Don't get depressed when people criticize you, and don't get elated when they flatter you." Because usually they're not operating on the same standards of evaluation as God does. He says, "Do not be overly concerned for those things, but be concerned about how Christ sees you." Christ alone can make the proper judgment. He can detect deadness no matter how well disguised it is. And he is the only one who can probe as deep as the deadness in your heart. Well, what is this dead church look like? Well, Christ says it has a reputation for being alive, but it's dead. In the absence of persecution and problems, the church at Sardis had acquired a reputation as being quite vital and active. They were in a prosperous city, and because there was no persecution, they were probably a very prosperous church. They probably had lots of people who came out and did lots of good things and met many times during the week and even ministered in many ways to the community. They probably even had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. They were known as a church with programs and principles and people, but the internal reality was missing, and Christ saw that inside they were dead. He looked into this church, and he saw nothing that brought joy to his heart. They went through the motions flawlessly, but they weren't fulfilling God's plan. The form was there, the shell, but it was empty. How desperately you and I need to remember the distinction that the Bible draws between external formality and internal reality. Look again at the top of your bulletin. Printed one of those verses there from Isaiah 29. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Israel and Sardis both had lots of outward appearance of religion, but inside there was nothing but deadness. Dead men's bones were in the whited sepulchres, as Jesus said in the book of Matthew. And Christ calls this disease of external formality hypocrisy, pretending to be something you are not. And hypocrisy can invade every area of our worship. We can have beautiful music. It can have wonderful, precise words that express our doctrine correctly. And it can be sung in a magnificent way. But if we are not with our hearts believing what we sing, and if our thoughts are far from God, then we're hypocrites. We can worship in the most beautiful building in the world. We can come dressed in all of our finery. But if our minds are distracted with our plans for the afternoon or tomorrow, and our hearts are far from God, Christ says we're playing the hypocrite. You can have a name that has a reputation for being alive, but in reality, you can be dead. You see, all of the activity in the world, no matter how great and glorious it is, does not give anyone the right to claim that they have life. Here's a rather morbid picture. Here are dead people walking around looking as if they were alive. But in reality, even though they were frantic with activity, Christ says of them that they are dead. Well, how do I know if my church is in danger of death? If we look at this situation in Sardis, I think we can conclude a couple of things. A church is in danger of death when it begins to live in the past rather than in the present, when it lives on its memories instead of finding a challenge for the future, when it is more caught up in tradition than its task, when it begins to think about what it did rather than what it ought to do. Sardis had done some good things in the past, but they had become complacent and self-satisfied. What about our church? Do we live in the past, or do we stretch for the future? Well, church is also in danger of death when it becomes more concerned with liturgy than with life, more concerned with correct ritual than with a contagious vitality. When a church becomes more interested in how things are done than in the ultimate aim of doing them for the glory of Christ. And what about our church? Do we ever limit the Holy Spirit to our way of doing things? Well, a church is in danger of death when it becomes more concerned with materials than with men. See, that's a danger that faces every church, that they will become like a club, jealous of their constituency and their activities and their buildings. Activities and facilities are necessary, but only as they serve the primary purpose of the church, that of bringing men and women face to face with Jesus Christ. What about our church? Are we so proud of what we have that we've forgotten why we have it? Well, the church in Sardis was outstanding in all of its outward appearances, but in the sight of God, it was a complete failure. The question you have to ask is, do we live in Sardis? It's a hard question. It's discouraging to think about these things. Someone told me that this week. You ask too many hard questions. I go away feeling bad. But that's not our intention. You see, Christ asks the hard question here and then reminds us that there is hope. In fact, he says it's not too late to turn from your complacency and your apathy. There is still some life that can be revived, and this revival can only be accomplished as we take to heart the directive of Christ. And his command is this: there are yet a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. You see, even in a dead church, there is still a spark of life there. The doctrine of the remnant is found throughout the Scriptures. You remember that Noah and his family are put in the ark and the rest of the world is destroyed. That Abraham is sent out of Ur with his wife and his family to go to be God's people in another place. That Lot and his family are dragged out of Sodom by an angel as the city is destroyed. That Gideon and his 300 men have a great victory over the Midianites. And wherever you go in the Bible, you'll find there is a remnant there that is the focus of God's particular care and love and usefulness. Jesus spoke of his little flock, and his 12 disciples set the world on its head. You see, Jesus is speaking here to the church within the church, to those who are still loyal in heart and in mind and in practice. Because you see, even a few, a small remnant left over, can recall the rest from spiritual death. Well, Christ gives several commands. Wake up, first of all. Now, the metaphor is not death, but sleep. And he says, some of you are sleepy. You're about to fall off and die, but you are not without hope. The risen Christ calls them to rouse themselves from their slumber and be watchful. This was particularly apt for the city of Sardis. Their city had in the midst of it a great Acropolis, some 1,500 feet, at least in that day, high, upon which they had built a citadel that was impregnable because the walls were almost straight up and down. For centuries, no one had ever succeeded in taking the citadel. But only a few hundred years before this is written, an army did take the citadel, not by brute force attacking the front, but while the sentries slept, climbing up carefully over the rock face to open the gate and let in the conquering army. The people knew when Christ said, "Wake up and watch," that he was talking right to them. They had fallen asleep, or at least their ancestors had, and they'd lost the city. He's reminding them that in their lethargy and sleep, they may lose their life. We must always be watchful at our weakest point. What is your weak point? Where is it that Satan can always get to you? Is it some quirk of your character that he manages to always catch you in just the right way that you cause dissension wherever you are? Is it maybe some temptation that is just always prone to drag you down? Some vice, some little bit about you, some weakness. What is it? Christ is saying to you, guard yourself. If you know that that's your weak point, then be watchful. But we always ought also to remember that we are to guard our strong points. Remember, the scripture says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember this example. David, who was called in the Old Testament a man after God's own heart, was the man who lusted in his heart after Bathsheba and committed adultery and then was guilty of the murder of her husband. At our weakest and our strongest points, we must be watchful, lest we are dragged away into apathy and death. Not only are we to wake up, but we're to strengthen what remains. Christ is asking the people to look around and to wake up, to see what is still there, to nurture new Christians in the faith, to strengthen old Christians and encourage them not to grow weary in well-doing, to encourage those who have worked hard for so many years to continue to teach those who are young and immature. What remains is people. What remains is also programs, because you see, Christ isn't saying, get rid of all that ritual, get rid of all the activities, just sit quietly and think about me. Christ is not saying that at all, but he is saying, take those rituals and fill them with the invigorating power of my Spirit so that they might be blessed and used. As an incentive to obeying these instructions, Christ gives them a warning. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, Jesus referred to his second coming using this language in the New Testament. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's referring rather to how quickly and how abruptly he will come in judgment if they're not obedient. Remember what you have received. They'd received the Holy Spirit. He's the greatest gift of all. And those who respond to Christ in faith have him as their own possession. You see, it's only the Holy Spirit who can breathe life into formal worship and make it alive. It's the only the Holy Spirit who can animate our dead works and make them pulsate with vitality. We need, as the Apostle Paul says, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to keep on being filled. If you and I would do that, our lives would be revolutionized in the ministry of our church. Would be unrecognizable. Be filled with your God's Spirit. But we're to obey too, to turn from our sins and repent, to hold fast, knowing that Christ has said, I've given you my Spirit, now be alive. Christ's command can be summed up in one word: rededication. Presbyterians don't use that word very often, but that's what Christ is saying. As believers, we have the ability to obey Christ, but we also have the ability to return to Christ when we stray away. To this church that is spiritually dead, Christ says, rededicate yourself. Now, you can use the word recommit or resubmit if you like, But it's all the same. Christ is saying, don't wallow in your spiritual apathy, but return to me and receive from me that life-giving, life-renewing spirit that I offer. And if you do, here is again the words of grace. The promise that if we return, no matter how dead we may appear, or how dead we may be, that Christ will give us new life. But he also promises these things to those who will overcome. I will give a robe of righteousness. Some in Sardis had soiled their garments. That's the picture. But it's an allusion, I think, to the pagan practice of refusing to admit people to the pagan temples if their clothes were dirty. If you walked up with a dirty robe, you weren't allowed in because that was an affront to the god. And as a result, you had to come dressed exactly right or you couldn't be accepted. Christ is saying it's not what you're wearing on the outside that's important, but it is the condition of your heart, and I believe he's speaking here of the dirt of sin, that secret uncleanness that is underneath our respectable exteriors, that uncleanness that we hide from one another, from ourselves, and think that God doesn't see. But you see, we've got to remember that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. We all need new clothes. We all come to the foot of the cross in the same condition, in need of cleansing and in need of dress. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is God's answer to our nakedness. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the answer to our filthy rags. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the white robe that Christ promises to all who will put their trust in him. A robe that can be cleansed daily through the blood of the Lamb. But not only will we receive a robe of righteousness, we'll also receive recognition in the roll call. In antiquity, when you were a citizen of the city, your name was enrolled in a big register. And the day you died, they would go and they would cross it off. If you were a Christian in some of those cities, being a Christian meant that they'd cross off your name. And if your name wasn't in the book, you had no rights. You had no ability to function as a citizen of the city. The Bible says that God has such a book. It symbolizes the truth that God has enrolled the names of his people in heaven. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that one day that book is going to be open and everyone whose name is not written there will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, for Christ to say that he will not in any way ever, it's a double negative here, blot out or erase the overcomer's name from the book of life is the strongest affirmation that we can make that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. Oh, being a Christian may get you tossed off the rolls of one of the cities. Dying may get you crossed off the rolls, but nothing in all heaven and earth can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ says, not only will I see that your name is permanently there in the book, but while I will make a confession before my Father and his angels, acknowledge is the word in the NIV. The word means a confession before the court. Christ will stand before the Father and say, yes, they belong to me. Their name is in the book. You and I have this guarantee here that even though we may be almost dead, in fact, we are dead in our trespasses and sins before we come to Christ, but even if in our walk with Christ, our lethargy causes us to look as if we were dead. Christ says there is hope for all who will return and repent and trust in me. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You may have a name for being alive like the church at Sardis, but if your name isn't in the book, you're not going to get into heaven. Your name may be on the roll of a church, but if your name isn't written in the Book of Life, there is no entrance to the heavenly kingdom. You see, the overcomer's name is permanently written in heaven. And you and I are to rejoice in the knowledge that our names are there. But you have to ask yourself carefully if your name is written. It only gets there as you trust in Christ. As you say, I need his robe of righteousness. I need his work in my behalf. I'm a sinner and I can't do anything to save myself. And I need this day more than anything else to know for certain that God will allow me into his kingdom. you want to know that your name is written there, Christ says, trust in me. Believe that I am your Savior who has taken away your sin, and I will give you that eternal citizenship. It's a very simple and straightforward message to Sardis. It's a short message. It says that any church who is spiritually asleep, I know your deeds. You have a name that is alive, but you are dead. Rouse yourself. Renew what remains. Rededicate yourself to me, and I will, by the power of my life-giving Spirit, prepare you for a new life in heaven. Are you asleep? Or are you dead? We have to ask ourselves that question. We can't go by appearances. We can't say, well, look here. I'm walking about. I'm busy doing the work of Christ. See, activity is not a sign of life in the Bible. Activity may, in fact, be a cover-up for the death that lingers in the air. So Christ says to his people, wake up. Remember what you once were when you trusted me. And by that self-same Spirit, renew the life that I offer you. I spoke a little bit ago of meaning what we sing. So I'm going to ask that you take your hymn book. In closing, let's turn to hymn 235.